Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we left off Acts 28, and then we talked about metaphorically Acts 29. Paul is in prison, and instead he was able to preach the Word of God unhindered. And what we're picking up on today is another imprisonment. It's towards the end of his life. He's not going to get out of this one. He's not under house arrest here. He's in Mamertine prison. He's shackled in a prison cell. It's underground. I've been there. It is dark. It's wet. You can't stand up. And he's chained. But the gospel is not chained. You can remain seated, but I want to read our text for today. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. I want you to think about Paul as he writes this from that prison cell. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in 1944, 24-year-old Lloyd Kilmer was on a bombing run over Germany, and he and his crew were shot down. They were able to crash land in a potato field over Holland, but were quickly captured by the Germans and sent to a POW camp. The next 10 months would prove his mettle as a soldier. This is what he had signed up for, to serve his country, and if need be, die for it. Interrogations were hard. Mental anguish was difficult. Several days in solitary confinement and endless mental abuse, and yet he refused to betray his honor code. The only thing they would get out of him was name, rank, and serial number. Well, he made it through, and on Liberation Day, he was set free. Years later, he was asked if he ever came close to giving up the fight, and his response was telling. He said, quote, "Nope, I had a bride I was going to marry. I was going home." Well, what we have here in 2 Timothy is the last letter from another POW. This POW being the Apostle Paul. He has not betrayed his honor code either. He has fought the good fight. He has kept the faith. And he too has a wedding to go home to. Though he's not going to make it out of this cell alive. Soon, though, he would be more alive than he's ever been as he would be face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here, especially in chapter 4, is the last letter of Paul. And he's going to pass along some advice to his young soldier who is on the field. Sort of the last things that he would impart as a seasoned veteran to a young soldier. If you'll pray with me, we'll look at this text together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Thank you that as we have finished the narrative of Acts, that we're able to then jump ahead just a bit and see Paul at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, talking to his young, faithful soldier, Timothy. And as he imparts this advice, this counsel, these truisms on how to stay the course, how to finish the race, I pray that we would hear it fresh with our own ears, that we too would take this counsel and apply it to our lives as we are also soldiers who have enlisted under the captain of our salvation. May it be real to us, and may we apply it to our lives. Father, please continue to transform us as a church by the power of your word, through the indwelling of your spirit, through the fellowship of the saints, and under the sovereign hand of our almighty God. We love you, and we thank you. We entrust this time to you. May you make it profitable. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul sent him there. It's a tough church. We talked about it in Equipping Hour a bit. By this time, there are some defectors in the church, even some defectors in leadership. The congregation had voted, Timothy would be out of a job. He's no longer popular. What does a pastor do when his congregation thinks that he is out of touch? How is he supposed to handle it when a congregation has turned against him? When leadership is vying for control? Timothy, you know, you sound like Paul. It's so old school. Timothy, this is the AD 60s and you sound so AD 50s. This is Ephesus. Come on. Paul knows that the number one challenge for pastors is discouragement, and Timothy is discouraged. His ministry seems at a dead end. This church seems like it is ungrateful, worthless. He's following in the footsteps of someone who was much greater. Memories were much fonder, and the golden age has come and gone. No question, he's thinking that maybe he's doing it wrong. Maybe something is wrong with my preaching. Maybe I need to read the latest books on how to do it differently. Maybe I should lick my finger and put it into the air and see which way the wind is blowing. Maybe I should do something because what I'm doing is not working. So put yourself in Paul's shoes. How do you help Timothy? How do you equip him for the long haul in the ministry? How do you help a soldier to gut up and serve well in both the good times and the bad, to maintain his honor code? The question could be asked of us, because we too, as I mentioned in my prayer, we are soldiers of Jesus Christ who have enlisted under the captain of our salvation. Do we do it for just a tour? Do we quit when the difficulty comes? Is our commission terminated if we find ourselves behind enemy lines? No doubt, Timothy remembers, as we have read, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But I don't even think Timothy expected it from his own church. So what does Paul have to offer him from this jail cell? What we're going to hear today is two bits of advice from a POW. He wants us to understand our purpose because he knows it will affect our performance. Let me say that again. He wants us to understand our purpose, what our commission is, so it will affect and impact how we serve. And if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, there are two simple ones. Timothy, preach the word. And Timothy, persevere to the end. Now, just in case you have a tendency like I do to read this as, well, this is a very personal letter to young Timothy, and it's just great to read how this worked out. Well, you're kind of missing the point, because this letter is read on a Sunday morning at a church service in Ephesus. It's an open letter. These are not just words for Timothy's ears, but they're words for all of us, because we are all soldiers of Jesus Christ. So let's start off. Preach the word. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom. That is a long introduction. Preach the word. Paul invokes the whole Trinity here. God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, who's to judge the living and the dead. Take this seriously, Timothy. Listen up. What I'm going to tell you is of supreme importance. If you hear nothing else in this letter, preach the word. We're just echoing what Paul believes, what our Lord Jesus Christ believes, that the singular most important ingredient in a healthy church is preaching. Preaching the word. You can have a lot wrong, but if you get this one thing right, guess what? Everything else will eventually fall into place if you're rightly dividing the word of God. Timothy, there's a lot going wrong. You got some bad leadership. You got some difficult congregants. You've got some error that is creeping into the church. You've got outward pressures. There's a lot of problems, but if you will preach the word, Christ will build his church. And Timothy, this is a heavy burden. This is a big responsibility. There's a lot of weight upon your shoulders to do it and to cut it straight. James talks about it in chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. It doesn't say here, but you almost get the sense with the weightiness on preach the word is, hey, Timothy, if you're running around like a chicken with your head cut off trying to put out all these fires and handle these admin duties and start these new programs, stop. You need to log in some time into your study with the Word of God and let the Word preach to yourself first and feed the Word of God. It's the most important thing we can do. There's a story of John Knox, who again is one of my favorite reformers, Scottish reformer, who cried out, "Give me Scotland or I die." He wanted to preach. He had followed a man named Patrick Hamilton, and his ministry, Knox's ministry, was about to come into being. And a group of men got together and said, "Knox, will you pastor us? Will you be our preacher?" Now, what do you suppose would be his response? I remember when I got the call to this church, I was ecstatic. I was so happy. I didn't even discuss details. "Will you come and be our pastor?" "Yes." "Can you be here?" "Yes, no problem." Started the car and drove up here. Left my wife and kids at home. Sorry about that. Was excited. But Knox responds differently. He went into his room and he cried for days. I think his response was more correct. It's not that he wasn't overjoyed about it. It's that he felt the weight of responsibility of rightly dividing and feeding God, the Word of God, and feeding God's people. The word preach means to herald, to proclaim, to announce. It's not a dialogue. It's not a conversation. It's not a suggestion, and it's not a negotiation. It is standing in God's stead and heralding a message from the King. It's instruction that affects the heart and mind with a view to a change. As the old saying goes, it's designed to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And this is exactly why preachers must be very deliberate in the pulpit. Because if we are preaching the Word of God, okay, not the Word of Rod, okay, but the Word of God, then we need to make sure that the main point of the text is the main point of our sermon. We've got to stay on task. And it's very tempting as a preacher, especially guys who are very good with oral skills, that they have the potential to take good things and have them get in the way of the Word. Good things like humor and stories, which are great and used appropriately in a sermon, if they start to overshadow the Word of God, guess what? The congregation then looks for the next story, looks for the next joke, and the truth becomes the background noise of the sermon. Timothy, preach not your own ideas. Preach the word. Now notice, I'm not talking about a particular style. Paul doesn't talk about a particular style here. He doesn't say, Timothy, preach like me. Preach like Apollos. He was really good. No, he says, preach the word. It's an old story that Chuck Swindoll was right out of seminary, took a pastor up in New England, and was really struggling. And it's because he was trying to emulate his mentor, Howard Hendricks, who was everyone's favorite professor at Dallas Seminary. Finally, his wife says to him one day, why don't you try being yourself instead of someone you're not? The story goes that he has her to thank for his ministry, because at that point he started to preach the word in a style that God had given him. And preaching the word is really the only way to preach, isn't it? As heralds of the king, we're to deliver his message. Can you imagine what a king would do if he found out that the herald came back and said, hey, it went well today, just want to let you know about it. Well, how did the people respond? Well, you know, I think they were okay. I did leave out the middle portion of that message because it seemed a little offensive, but you know, I think it went all right. That king would come out of his skin, wouldn't he? He said, I gave you my word in writing, and that you were to deliver it as is, not as you wanted it to be. Preach the word. What we're calling is the world to conform to the word, not the word to conform to the world. And that's why he says, look at that next phrase in verse 2. Be ready when? In season and out of season. Now, it's kind of funny, if you're going to illustrate this, you can illustrate it for the men. In season and out of season, that's like hunting season. Or for the ladies, in season and out of season, that's like in fashion or out of fashion, this fall season. But both work. I'm a little more ignorant than both of those, and I remember the old cartoons with Elmer Fudd. Remember? First day of hunting season. Be very, very quiet. I'm hunting what? Rabbits. I'm hunting rabbits. And he's walking along. And of course, he's the ultimate rules follower, isn't he? And so the whole cartoon is Daffy Duck and Bugs Bunny putting up signs. Daffy Duck puts up the sign, rabbit season. You know, so Elmer Fudd chases Bugs Bunny. Bugs Bunny puts up the sign, duck season. And he chases Daffy Duck. And they know that he will abide by the rules of the season. I mean, you get that if you're a hunter, especially here in Texas. Texas game warden has the highest authority of any law enforcement, state law enforcement in the state. Did you know that? A game warden can confiscate your boat, your camper. He can even come into your house without a search warrant to prove that you've been hunting out of season. We get that. But guess what? We have a higher authority. Our authority is not the culture or even the law. Our authority is Jesus Christ. He is our game warden, and guess what? He says it's open season for preaching. That preaching goes on all year round, when it's popular and when it's not. In season and out of season. And we preach it as he wrote it, right? What do when we come to a difficult passage? We put the hammer down and we go right through it. I talked to a fellow the other day in Oklahoma, and I said, how's it going here? And he goes, well, you know, good. You know, Pastor, he's a good guy. He's really nice. Been preaching through Romans. And then he got to Romans 9, and then the next Sunday, he was in Romans 12. And he just didn't like 9 through 11. Just didn't want to go there. It was too confusing. I said, well, are you going to talk to him about it? He goes, I don't know. You need to talk to him about it. In season and out of season. Season, when it's easy, when it's hard. But if you want immediate popularity, ask people what they want and give it to them how they want it, and you will be the flavor of the month. But there's only one problem with that. You better keep up with the consumer, because seasons change, don't they? And what is popular this season, what they like about your preaching this season, they won't like the next season. Paul says, don't be that guy. Preach the word in season, out of season. Mark Sadley and I had lunch with a former colleague and professor, seminary recently, and I had asked him not too long ago what he thought about all this new style preaching that's going on that basically asks the consumer what they want to hear. And I thought his response was interesting. He said, you know, that stuff is all great when everything is fine, but when tough times come, when there's death and despair, you want an anchor of truth, and it just won't sustain you. George Whitefield put it this way, "It is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher." In season and out of season. Timothy, stay the course. Preach what has been delivered to you once and for all. And then he goes through some of these ingredients of proper preaching. Let's look at them real quickly. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then he talks about how to do it with great patience and instruction. If you wanted to kind of explain those to yourself, reprove is to convict or convince of error. It's kind of like dealing with the mind. It helps you understand. Whereas rebuke is more dealing with the heart or the motives. To correct through warning, to admonish. Hey, the bridge is out. Why are you? Don't go that direction. It's dangerous. Exhort, on the other hand, is to speak alongside someone. And it's the same word as encouragement. And it's a very personal way that preaching not only warns of danger, it not only explains what God likes and what doesn't like, but it also lifts the sheep up and comforts them and dusts them off and presses them on by exhortation. It fulfills all these roles. Unlike teaching, which can have plenty of rabbit trails and dialogues and in-depth studies into details, preaching is the heralding of God's word to impact the mind and the heart for worship. I mean, that's what we're doing right now. I'm preaching the word of God. I'm saying this is what Paul is saying to Timothy and how it applies to us. And in your hearts, you know what you're doing? You're responding. You're worshiping. And then when we sing back, we're repeating God's word to him. And we're worshiping. And how do we do it? We do it patiently and repetitively because we don't grow overnight, do we? Growth process is slow. But what Paul is trying to help Timothy and by default us do is to explain that it is the Word of God that grows the people of God. It is the Word of God that makes the ignorant educated, the rebellious repentant, the unloving lovable. It is the Word of God that God uses to effect transformation in the life of a church and in the life of an individual. There's plenty of other things that can help and come alongside that, but this is what really counts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the 20th century, made an interesting point. Of course, he was a phenomenal preacher and then once a week preached also evangelistically. He said, as preaching goes down, counseling goes up. Now, that's an interesting thesis, isn't it? Because, you know, we're passionate about counseling here, about biblical counseling, and counseling is very, very important. But I think the point he's making is that preaching in and of itself is a form of counseling. It is a form of large group discipleship. And that when we preach the Word of God, guess what? We hear and respond with right hearts. And we believe that this kind of preaching is best accomplished through what is called expository preaching. It's taking the main idea of the text, making it the main idea of the sermon, and contemporizing it, delivering it with an unction for a change. Let me say that one more time. Taking the main idea of the text, this is what the original hearers were meant to hear. Making it the main idea of the sermon, contemporizing it so we can understand it and apply it, and then delivering it, calling for a change. Whether that repentance is a different way of thinking or a different way of responding, whether it's meant to inform the mind or the heart and to encourage, but it is meant to transform us. It's the primary method that Jesus Christ uses to produce holiness in his bride that is walking down the aisle going to meet him. Isn't that a great picture? It's what Jesus Christ uses to transform us into a pure bride. And nothing else works. Nothing else is a substitute. We believe this kind of preaching is what really transforms and grows a body, as compared to what we call topical preaching. Now, there's a time and a place for that, but not a steady diet of it. And even topical preaching, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, should be expositional. That means I should be anchored in a text. You want your pastor chained to this Bible. You want whoever is behind this pulpit up here to be dependent upon the Word of God. We don't find a subject and then go find a bunch of verses to support it. That's called proof texting. No, we preach the Word of God. And even if it's on a topic, it must be rooted in Scripture. And again, as I mentioned, all of this is to be delivered with an unction for change, with a sense of desperation. Because we have a mixed congregation, right? I mean, I would like to think that on any given Sunday, a majority of our body that is here are believers. But I'm not so naive. I know there's unbelievers among us. And so they not only need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we who are growing in Christ need to hear the gospel daily so we can understand how to pursue the lost with the love that Christ has loved us. Richard Baxter said it this way with a great quote, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." Isn't that great? I preach as a dying man to dying men. He realizes his own shortness of life. And he's calling other people to the same thing that he's doing. Paul said it a different way, didn't he? "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul's saying, Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. When it's easy, when it's not, root yourself in Scripture. Deliver it with an anxious expectancy. Because you need to understand that in the very near future, and you're probably already experiencing it, it will no longer be politically correct to preach. It will no longer be culturally acceptable to stand upon the truths of the Word of God. Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled," literally their ears scratched, they have itching ears, "they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Timothy, all this talk about sin and repentance and Christ being the only way, I mean, it's so archaic. That's what my grandfather used to teach. I mean, really? Michael Fabares has an interesting quote in his book entitled "Preaching That Changes Lives." And he basically explains that preaching is out of season. That the time has come where people have itching ears. Quote, "Today's increasingly hostile environment against any and all forms of authority, human and divine, provides the greatest challenge to the authoritative preaching of God's Word. Enter the preacher who comes talking about God. So far as he reflects upon the comfort, solace, and warmth of the Almighty, he treads on safe ground. Now, when God himself speaks through this man regarding what God requires and what God rejects, well, the party's over. Once you step into the biblical role of preacher and present truisms, principles, and standards about the same God, your widespread popularity will quickly dissolve." It's true, isn't it? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 4 seminaries in this town. To the best of my knowledge, and I'm pretty sure I'm correct, every single seminary in this town of those 4 teaches their students to preach expositionally and even encourages them to do it verse by verse, picking up like we do where we left off last week. And yet I can hardly name six or seven in the entire Metroplex that do it. That's not a pat on our back. That is a warning shot across the bow for me to say, stay the course against all odds. These guys are more equipped and are better able to do it, but many quit. Why? Because it's hard. That's why he calls it sound doctrine or healthy teaching. It's expositional preaching is good for you. It doesn't always taste great, I admit that, okay? It's kind of the bitter pill that soothes the stomach. Sometimes it goes down a little rough, but guess what? It's what transforms us, like eating healthy food. These are hard words for Timothy, though. I think he's looking to Paul like, man, I'm hoping I'm going to get some encouragement, maybe a motivational poem or something. Or, hey, Timothy, back off for a little bit. You don't need to spend so much time in the Bible. Shorten your sermons. Tell a lot more stories. Some good anecdotes. Don't call people to repentance. Give them a break. I mean, think about it. It's hard enough for Timothy. He's following Paul. Paul, the preacher, studied under Gamaliel. Timothy didn't do that. He's got a PhD from Hebrew U in Jerusalem. Timothy's half Jew and half Greek from Lystra. It's hard. The congregation didn't like his sermons. He's not even liked by his elders. Paul, can you give me something? And Paul says, I am giving you something. I'm giving you something that may not feel good right now, but it will grow that church and it will outlast you. When you die, that church will live on by the grace of God, through the power of God and the Spirit of God. Preach the word. Number two, persevere to the end. Preaching doesn't come without perseverance, does it? Verse 5, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Are there going to be earthly consequences for bucking the trends, Timothy? Yeah, there are. Count on it. But the heavenly rewards are worth it. And even the rewards in seeing the grace of God in your congregation are worth it. Joe and I were sitting around the other night, and just in a moment of just, you know, exhaustion from a lot going on, and a thought came to mind, and I don't remember how it came to mind, and we just started mentioning names of people in the body. And with each name, it was followed by a sentence or two or a paragraph of, man, Anna, have you seen them grow in Christ? Have you seen the way that person serves? And do you remember when they came here, they'd never sat under this kind of preaching or a congregation that loved on them this much. And now look at them, they're leading ministries. And just one after another, we just went through. And immediately I saw our attitudes change. Mark Dever preached on it recently at Together for the Gospel, called Enduring Ministry with Joy. And the way he talked about doing it is seeing evidences of grace, the miracle of people growing in the body. And I was amazed at how quickly our attitude changed. It went from exhaustion and complaining to, wow, God's at work here. And I can't point to anything I'm doing or anyone else is doing, but only thing I can point to is that the Word of God is transforming the people of God. And it's not without trials, it's not without pain, but guess what? It's God's work through His Word. So Timothy, sing the song your God has given you to sing. Sing it and sing it loud. Cancel your subscription to Christianity Tomorrow. Throw away the CDs on how to market your faith and preach the Word of God. And do it week in and week out. And persevere. Endure hardship. Literally, you know, be willing to suffer a beating for it. I mean, that can be physically or metaphorically. This is what we signed up for. John MacArthur says it well. He says, a painless ministry is a shallow and fruitless ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. He's not saying, Timothy, quit and become an evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist. That means keep pursuing the lost. Mike and I have been using this statement we heard, I think, from a fellow pastor friend of ours, that we must be evangelistic. We must be invitational with the gospel. Why? Because we will die if we do not. I don't mean just this church. I mean the church. The day we stop being evangelistic is the day we start dying. Preach the word always with a view to the lost. And then Paul does something very interesting in verse 6. He gets very personal. He's just said, preach the word, because they're not going to endure it. Persevere to the end. You endure. And then he says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He makes a very personal connection with his young child in the faith. You see, Paul sees it clearly. It's not Rome that is about to execute him. He's just nearing the end of the race God has ordained for him. A race that he's run. He's run to the very end. His life has been poured out from Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Every day has been spent pouring his life out for the Lord. And he uses this phrase, being poured out as a drink offering. And he's drawing upon something that Timothy knows well. And that is when the Jews would sacrifice, this comes from Numbers 15, they would offer, you know, a lamb or a goat or a meat offering. And then afterwards they would offer a grain offering. And then oftentimes afterwards they would pour about a pint on the side of the altar, a libation of wine, as a drink offering. And he says, I've died to Christ and my life has been poured out in service for him. Timothy, I'm calling you to endure, but here's the personal aspect. I've endured, he says. I love it. I mean, Paul doesn't need to say that. He's going to go on and get very spiritual as to why it's important to look ahead, but I love it how he makes a personal connection. He says, you endure. I, by the grace of God, have endured, and my life is now even being poured out. I'm enduring now. Philippians 2:17, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon this and sacrifice for your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And of course, there's an interesting picture here, because remember, Paul was not crucified. He was executed. He was beheaded. And his blood was poured out, wasn't it? It was spilled through beheading. It's hard for us, though, because the 21st century church is not really interested in pouring out. We kind of like pouring in, right? We like more, better, faster, now. I don't want a 22-ounce. I need a 32-ounce. No, I want a 44-ounce drink. You know, just more, pour in instead of pour out. Can you imagine if we did a whole marketing campaign on come in here and get poured out for Jesus? And tell the deacons, I think you need to set up extra chairs this week, right? It's just countercultural. But Paul has poured himself out for the gospel, and he says, Timothy, you can do the same. And the time of my departure has now come. That's a phrase he's using for the loosening of my tent. It's the way an army would break camp. Does Paul know tents? He's folding up his tent as he's writing this letter. And he says, my earthly tent is about done. But I'm handing the baton to you. Let's face it, Timothy may not have had as many whoopings, stonings, near drownings as Paul, but his battle scars are real. And can I share with you that if you're planning on pouring yourself out for the gospel here, and I know many of you do, that it will cost you in scars as well. will cost you emotionally like it cost Timothy. But Paul says, you can endure it by the grace of God. Verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the course and I have kept the faith. I didn't betray my honor code. I've been a good soldier. And so Paul's dying words to his young soldier is preach the word, because there's going to come a time when they don't endure it, but you endure it because I've endured it. And guess what? It's worth enduring. This aged warrior, Paul, gets to write his own epitaph. And rather than sum up that I founded the church at Corinth or Lystra or Ephesus, or I preached to philosophers at Athens, do you know what is on his tombstone? Faithful. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Kept the faith. Faithful. I've kept the faith. Timothy, you can do it too. By the way, that's a business term, an ancient business term, kept the faith. It means I fulfilled my obligations. I got to tell you, as I was thinking about this, I was imagining the deals Paul must have been offered in prison. Just like Lloyd, our opening illustration, you know, what deals came his way as he was being interrogated? I could imagine the soldiers saying, you know, or the prosecuting attorney saying, hey, Paul, you're an educated guy. You're a Roman citizen. We don't want to do this. It looks bad on us. It makes us look barbaric. We don't want to behead you. Can't you just offer a sacrifice to Caesar? You don't have to mean it. Hey, can't you just promise? We don't care if you talk about this new Christian thing, but can't you not say Jesus is the only way? Can't you be a little more like the philosophers? Can't you just give us a commitment that you're not going to stir up trouble? Think about the influence you could have. And Paul says, yes, but a compromised message is a compromised messenger. And do you know what you call soldiers who have compromised? Traitors. Paul says, no, I can't do it. I'm going to keep the faith. I'm going to persevere to the end. And I just imagine Paul saying, you know what? Because I too have had a letter from a POW. And he was a model soldier. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Persevere to the end. Let's apply a little bit of this. Are we, and let's just be honest, are we comfortable with desk duty? Are we soldiers who've become comfortable being paper pushers? Do we live like Paul, squeezing every drop out of it, taking every opportunity to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, seeing people as lost souls going to spend eternity in hell, and yet we have the message of eternal life? Do we feel that compunction that no matter what we're talking about, that we feel? I got to tell you, I have been that complacent guy doing desk duty, and I'm tired of it. I found myself with a guy yesterday. It was so much easier to deal with what was at hand, especially because it had to do with money for me. And yet I couldn't get this out of my mind. It just burned within me, and so I just kind of had to set it aside, and we talked the gospel, and it was almost like God was testing me, saying, are you willing to evangelize? Are you willing to tell about the good news? And as soon as I started talking about it, this guy didn't want to stop. He's like, you know, my father wasn't a believer. My mom was a fundamentalist. And I don't know what it is, but, you know, he's in his 40s, he said, but I've been remembering the scriptures that she used to tell me. What about this Bible? And I started telling him about it. I just want to encourage all of us, and I want to start with myself. We preach the word. This preaching the word passage is not just for this pulpit. It's heralding the good news of Jesus Christ. That we are sinners, lost. That the paycheck we have earned for our sin is eternal death. But Jesus Christ has traded our death for His. And God raised Him from the dead, saying that that payment is paid in full. All He asks of us is to repent and believe. If you're here and you haven't done that, your very soul hangs in the balance. There is no other name by which you must be saved other than Christ Jesus. So before you hear a message about preaching the word and enduring to the end, you've got to believe first. Please don't leave here today without talking to one of us. For the rest of us, I pray that we would get out from behind the desk and that we would persevere. You know, one of my favorite presidents is Theodore Roosevelt, who was raised to understand and embrace the sovereignty of God, but also raised to jump in and play a part. I want to read a quote. He says, quote, "Think about this in light of persevering to the end. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of the deeds could have done better. No, the credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who strives valiantly, who errs and who comes up short again and again. Because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. Who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with the poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat." If I could change it just a little bit, I would say, if you're a believer, victory has already been won. And all we're called to do is persevere to the end. But can I show you the real secret of how Paul is able to endure? And how he expects Timothy to do the same? Look at our last verse. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all who have loved His appearing." You know, when the Greeks would race and win a prize, they simply were given a laurel wreath, just a vine. I mean, it was worthless, but it was prized because it symbolized something. And what Paul says is we don't run for a perishable wreath, something that's going to just wither in a day or two, but an imperishable wreath. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It's His crown that has been given to us. It's His righteousness which has been imputed to us. And those who follow Christ will persevere and will run the race by His grace. We may not be POWs right now. I pray that we never are. But if we are believers, we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And our purpose is clear. How we perform, well, that's another story. But as we have enlisted, and as we are His, Paul challenges us, all of us, to preach the word. In season, out of season. It's popular and when it's not. Realizing that we can do this. And suffering will come and we can endure it. Why? Because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the unfading crown of glory. Don't we all want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.